Our scripture lesson for this morning comes from the third chapter of John's Gospel, beginning with verse 1, the story of Nicodemus. Listen with me for the word of God. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Saint Bonaventure was an Italian theologian who lived in the 13th century. That's the time when the Magna Carta was signed in Great Britain, when the popes launched the last three of the Crusades, and when Marco Polo was making his journeys to Asia. Bonaventure was a monk of the Franciscan order, and so Bonaventure's ideas have gained some new interest recently, as Pope Francis has reconnected us with the traditions associated with Francis of Assisi. Now, Bonaventure taught that there are three books from which we should learn to gain wisdom. The first is the book of creation, the world around us. The second is the Bible, where we find the stories about Jesus. And the third is experience, the flow of life every day. I think that makes a lot of sense. We can learn about God's glory and God's power every time we lift our eyes to the heavens or look around us in the wonderful world that surrounds us. And if we do read the Bible, we find there stories about Jesus. We discover the most profound truths about God and about ourselves and about our lives. But Bonaventure's teaching would urge us also to pay close attention to our experiences every day. For in the flow of life, day by day, decade by decade, we can find the work of the Holy Spirit, see God's fingerprints around us. So we can learn things from about our spiritual lives that are important from what we hear on the news, what we find on the screens of our cell phones. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I saw a news story about the results of a recent poll by the Pew Research Center that seemed important to me. You may have seen this report also. The study was called America's Changing Religious Landscape. This was an extensive poll, carefully designed. So it produced a tremendous amount of interesting and useful data, not all of which I have quite figured out yet. But CNN summarized its results by saying that the circle of American Christianity is wobbly and badly, severely bent. Wobbly and severely bent. Talking about us. This survey of 35,000 American adults showed the Christian percentage of the population dropping precipitously to 70.6%. In 2007, which was the last time that the Pew organization conducted a similar survey, 78% of Americans claimed to be Christians. And more than a third, get this, more than a third of the millennials, that's adults more or less under 30 or 35, say that they're unaffiliated with any faith. And that number is up 10 percentage points from what it was in 2007. CNN says, it's not just millennials leaving the church. Whether single or married, whether rich or poor, young or old, living in the West or in the Bible Belt, almost every demographic group has seen a significant drop in people who call themselves Christians. And those of us who've been Presbyterians for a while know that our beloved denomination has been shrinking steadily for decades. Along with the Lutherans and the Methodists and the Baptists and the Congregationalists and the Episcopalians. Membership in Roman Catholic churches has also shrunk, just a little bit less than us. Evangelical Protestant churches have shrunk just a little. The only faith group that has really grown in recent years is the nuns. Now, that's not the Catholic religious sisters, no. It's the people who check none on the form. They're called the nuns. Well, this report from the Pew Research Foundation is the book of experience for us in the 21st century America. And St. Bonaventure suggests that we should learn from it and gain wisdom. And so today, in a sense, we sit with the report here before us in one hand and John's Gospel, chapter 3, in the other. The story of Nicodemus, which concludes with John 3:16. As Jill said, that is clearly one of the great top 10 verses in the entire scripture, the most beloved and memorized of the verses in John's Gospel, I suspect. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not be lost, but may have eternal life. And this verse, although it is the greatest hits in itself, must be understood with the verse that follows for its thought to be complete. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. These verses tell us that God loves the world, which means the whole creation, this lovely planet, every plant and every animal upon it, and all of us, God's beloved human children. And God sent his Son Jesus to offer to us the gift of eternal life, which means much more than just life where the clock keeps on ticking forever. The words eternal life here describe the entire gift of life abundant and life good as God created it. Life in this realm where we do not need to be afraid of dying, and life after death in a transcendent realm in which there will be no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more death. The way Jesus lived, the kind of man that he was, the words that he spoke, the amazing things that Jesus did reveal to us wondrous truths about God. And the kind of man that Jesus was and the way he lived also make clear the truth about us, that we are often sinful and shallow, misguided. But the purpose of God, of Jesus confronting us with our bad choices and our bad character, is not to condemn us. The truth about our sin, if we admit it, gives us a chance to be saved from ourselves in this life and the life to come. So these verses tell us that Jesus opened the doors of heaven, and Jesus gave us everything that salvation means in this life: redemption and healing and hope and joy and satisfaction and delight and beauty, love, love of every kind. Now, this greatest hits verse summarizes the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus visited Jesus at night because he was afraid of the consequences if the other Pharisees on the Sanhedrin found out about his relationship with this teacher who was challenging their world. Their conversation, of course, lasted a lot longer than just the few lines of dialogue that are recorded for us here in John's Gospel. So these phrases were the words that Nicodemus heard that night, which he could never forget. No one can see the kingdom of God without being born again, or perhaps better translated, born from above. Nicodemus remembered those words forever because he found them so completely confusing. Why? How can you be born again? And if Nicodemus was among the followers of Jesus at Pentecost, which is surely possible, he remembered those words, "The wind blows where it chooses. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." Words about Pentecost. John chapter 19 tells us that Nicodemus assisted Joseph of Arimathea in removing the body of Jesus from the cross. How could he fail to remember what Jesus had said to him that night when he said, "So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now, this story in John's Gospel ends without telling us exactly how this conversation affected Nicodemus. But when we read it, we must believe that his heart burned within him, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, when he talked to Jesus so personally, so honestly. And what Jesus said to him that night, which was remembered and recorded for us, has been recognized in all the centuries since then as a summary of who God is, and who Jesus is, and who we are. And that message was true that night, and it remains true today. So there is no survey, there is no public opinion poll who can tell us that these words have declined in their percentage of truthfulness in recent years. No, that's not happening. The changing religious environment of the American church is not about a change in God's message of the truth of the gospel. There has been no decline in God's love for the world. no decrease in the power of the Holy Spirit at work among us. But the results of this study do invite us to learn from that experience, to gain wisdom from understanding what has happened among us, to ponder what we have done that has led to the decline of our church family. Now, I am so grateful that none of us is personally responsible for all the factors that have led people, especially young adults, to turn away from Christianity and from Presbyterianism. But generations of Christians and Presbyterians of the past made some choices which we now view with complete astonishment. What were they thinking? Those crusades from the 13th century would now be labeled correctly as genocide. The Spanish Inquisition is not a Monty Python joke. It was a horror. Some of the most eloquent defenses of slavery in our country were written by Presbyterian clergy. There were clergy and church-going people who supported Adolf Hitler and Nazism. Presbyterians were among the strongest proponents of the temperance movement, which resulted in the ratification of the 18th Amendment and the era of Prohibition. There were Presbyterians who strongly opposed the affirmation of women as church officers and clergy and leaders. My friends, that's a terrifying list I just went through. I'm sorry about that in a sense, but it's just the start of the list of the terrible things that have been done in the name of Jesus. Now, none of us, thank God, caused any of those failures, astonishing failures, to follow the teachings of Jesus. But the decline in the strength and vitality of our beloved Presbyterian Church does have some elements of self-inflicted change. We Presbyterians have had decades of internal strife over issues that are not at the heart of the message of the gospel of Jesus, that is, our message to the world. And because we've been so torn internally, our voice in responding to the ills in our American culture has often been muted by our fear that we would throw gasoline on that internal fire. We have, along with all the other American Christians, reduced our financial support of the church on every level. As a percentage of family income, contributions to American churches have decreased 50% in the last 50 years. And we, I am sad to say, have been drawn to a kind of inward-looking, consumerist style of faith in which the satisfaction of the people sitting in our own pews has been viewed as most important. Again, that's the start of a longer, even sadder list. What the millennials and all the other nuns think about us was summarized by Episcopal commentator Tom Eric when he responded to that Pew report by writing these words. Buckle your seatbelts, my friends. He said, "We have become known as judgmental, angry, self-serving, smug, boring, and old. As far as people outside can tell, we live to fight. We think too highly of ourselves, and we are moral scolds. Who needs that?" Whew. So what are we here at Wildwood Presbyterian Church to do in responding to this Pew report, especially during this time of transition? Well, Jill makes lists, and so did I. Here's my list. You're invited to edit and add to it as you are moved by the Holy Spirit to do so. First, we must cling with all our strength to the truth of the gospel we preach. the good news that we live by every day. Jesus Christ remains our Lord and our Savior, and the Holy Spirit in fact inspires and energizes our work and our fellowship here at Wildwood Presbyterian Church. That is our story, and we're sticking to it regardless of what the polls say. Second, let's temper our immediate and understandable reaction of defensiveness and discouragement. Along with the failings of our past, and there's much about our heritage which we probably need to admit, there's also much about our Presbyterian way and our current life in this church family here and in the broader church that should be affirmed and of which we can be rightly proud. The millennials and the nuns are simply ignoring all of those wonderful things. We must not do that. But thirdly, we must, in fact, openly acknowledge our failings and those of Christians of the past. The astonishing decisions made by our spiritual ancestors and our unfortunate choices are truths which we must not deny. For it is from a position of honesty and integrity that we can respond to the charge by those millennials and those nuns that we are hypocrites who will not admit the truth about ourselves. Fourth, we can make our financial and personal support of our church and our denomination and the wider church a high priority. We can give of our time and our talents and our treasure as an expression of our profound gratitude for the gospel message that we have heard and the wonderful church to which God has called each one of us. And fifth, lastly, and perhaps most importantly, the study of this Pew Research study results, in my opinion, should make all of us want to accompany Nicodemus to visit Jesus in the night and do it often. There to sit at the feet of our Lord and listen to what he says to us today. We're allowed to ask questions if we don't understand. But we can expect to leave our times of connection in that personal and honest way with our hearts aflame, with our minds focused on remembering words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and to us that change our life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not be lost, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.